A number of years back when I was still yet a student under care and pursuing the beginning stages of the ministry, I recall being in a systematics exam on the floor of Presbytery, and one of the examiners asked me a very thought-provoking question. And he asked me, very simply, did the church begin at Pentecost or at the resurrection of Christ? You can imagine as a student under care, this is your one of your first level exams, and you hear a question like this, and it's an either-or question. When did it begin, at this point or at that point? And as I thought about that question, I struggled. I was thinking, boy, I don't like either of my options. Neither one of them seemed to be what I understand the case to be, as far as what Scripture teaches. And so I just went for it, and I said exactly what I thought. And I said, well, I believe the church began with Adam and Eve. And thankfully, that was the right answer to the question. But it's important for us to understand the fact that the church has been around since the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The Christian faith, you see, is not something new to this world. The true Jewish faith, if we want to call it that, has always been Christian. And we learn that from our text this morning. You see, Christianity didn't just suddenly come onto the scene with the coming of Christ. The promise of the Messiah, right? The Hebrew word for the Savior, Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, or the promise of the Christ, in the Greek sense of the term, has been with man ever since the fall. The promise behind both of these terms, you see, finds its fulfillment in the perfect and wondrous work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I'd also mention the fact that this word, the word that we so commonly refer to as church, the word ecclesia or ecclesia, is defined for us as the called out of the world, right? And so here in Genesis chapter 3, we find at the end of this chapter how it is that the Lord drives man and woman, he drives our first parents out of the garden and into the world, but that he's also at the same time, praise be to his grace, calling his people out of that world to be his children unto him. Well, this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a backtrack. We've covered a good portion of chapter 3 in the last couple of weeks that we've been together, but we're going to just focus our attention this morning on just that one verse, verse 15, where the Lord promises something concerning the seed of the woman. So we're going to focus attention just on that particular promise this morning. Now, as we think about what was going on in chapter 3, and how it is that the Lord had just finished pronouncing his judgment upon the serpent. And as the Lord was pronouncing that judgment upon the serpent, I want you to think this for a second about what must have been going through the minds of Adam and Eve as God is saying this to the serpent. What must have been going on through their minds as they heard God speaking these words to this enemy? See, the serpent, who was likely a beautiful and quite charming creature, in these words of judgment, was reduced to a snake slithering on the ground, hiding then after this point in crevices and living its life, eating from the dust of the earth. Now you can imagine this, the transformation that would have taken place in the serpent likely would have caused a deep fear to come upon the heart and mind of Adam and Eve. And I say that because remember what God said would be their lot should they have sinned against God. What did God say to them? He told them, not that you're going to be cursed to the ground on your belly. He said, if you eat from the tree, which I have forbidden you, you are going to surely die. Now imagine, if you will, the overwhelming sense of surprise that must have come over them when, as the Lord began to pronounce this judgment In that, those same words of judgment, he also includes a word of blessing. No sooner was the judgment pronounced than the promise of salvation was provided and revealed. Right here in the opening chapters of Scripture, we are introduced to the Son of God to be the Savior of His people. Right here in the very opening pages of God's Word, we have this promise. And this is seen in the fact that the hope for their deliverance was introduced by the way in which God had said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And so here in seed form, and no pun intended, we have what is often referred to as what Pastor Williams mentioned, the proto-evangelium, right? Which is another way of simply saying the first gospel, the first manifestation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, if you will, how it makes its first appearance. It is first seen not as a promise to man, but rather as a sentence pronounced against God's enemy. That's how it first is revealed in Scripture. And the reason for this is seen in the fact that redemption, you see, is as much about God's rule as it is about man's need. Let me say that again. Redemption is as much about God's rule as it is about man's need. In Ezekiel chapter 36 in verse 22, in speaking about the new covenant, God tells Israel that he will save them not for their sake, but for the sake of his holy name. See, God saves his people. He saves you and I in order that he may be glorified. In pronouncing his judgment upon the serpent, he reveals the fact that he is the sovereign one. And that all things that take place in this world and also in heaven are done for the purpose of glorifying him. In pronouncing his judgment upon the enemy, he reveals that he is the one who is sovereign over all things. He is the one who rules over all things. And he also reveals to us in all of this that our salvation is based upon the fact that our God is sovereign and that he is more than able to conquer all his and our enemies. Now, as we read in this account, it's quite shocking to note the fact that the Lord doesn't immediately give Adam and Eve all that they deserved for their sin. He doesn't give them all that they deserved for their sin. I don't know if you noticed that, but that's exactly what happens here. He doesn't give them all that they deserve. Now again, surely Adam and Eve were even more shocked than we are in reading this account. But that's the way God's grace works, doesn't it? God's grace is always unexpected. It's always unexpected. And that's especially true in this passage. Now, perhaps you've heard people define grace, as we commonly do define it, as simply being unmerited favor. We oftentimes speak of grace that way, that it's unmerited favor. And that's a good definition, but I would suggest to you there's even more to it than simply unmerited favor. You see, God's grace is shown not only to those who don't deserve it, but his grace is shown to those who deserve the exact opposite. See, not only did God grant grace to Adam and Eve who didn't deserve it, but he even granted his grace to them in spite of the fact that they fully deserved his eternal wrath. Adam knew that his situation was not a good one. Surely he knew that his sentence was going to be more than he was able to handle. But what does God do? Right in the midst of judgment, The Lord gives the both of them hope. He gives them hope in the midst of judgment. You see, after Adam failed in his duty to keep the covenant of works, man was put in a terrible situation. And so therefore, God could not enter into another covenant with man again. Because after having broken the first covenant, the consequences were such that Adam and Eve would be utterly unable to perform any of the conditions at all. No matter how small or how even insignificant those conditions might have been, they would not be able to keep them in their fallen state. If man was to be saved, he wouldn't be able to meet any conditions himself for salvation. And so if he was to be saved and to live forever with his God, that salvation would have to be given to him freely. But as you can see, there's something of a dilemma here, isn't there? You see, God cannot overlook the penalty of death that he prescribed in the covenant of works. He couldn't simply overlook that penalty because that was part of the curse. It was part of the rightful judgment for all who would break covenant with God. See, God's nature is such that he can't go back on his word. Whatever he says must come to pass. And so because he condemned man to death, man would have to suffer that death. But praise be to God, there was a solution. And there is a solution. And that solution was determined at the Council of Peace before the world was. Some people refer to this covenant as the covenant of redemption or the eternal covenant. You see, God knew that Adam was going to fall. Even before he created man, he knew what was going to happen. He knew Adam was going to fall. God is omniscient. This is no surprise to God, you see. He knows all things before they happen. And so God's desire was, and it is, such that he desires to have man dwell with him eternally. This is the desire of God. But given the situation brought about by the fall, such a thing wasn't possible, right? Not left as it is, or as it was. So in foreseeing the fall, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant between themselves, which we refer to, again, as a covenant of redemption. And so like all covenants, there were parties involved, conditions to be met, and promises made for faithfulness to the keeping of those conditions. The parties in this covenant are more specifically the Father and the Son, and certainly the Holy Spirit was present and also a partaker of the covenant as well. But specifically, we see this covenant between the Father and the Son. And the condition that was presented to the Son was that he would have to basically do what Adam failed to do. That's what Jesus promises. That's what the second person of the Godhead promises before the world is even created. You see, Jesus would have to fulfill the covenant of works. That had to be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus would have to obey God's every command perfectly, personally, and perpetually. But there was something more. He would have to become a man, and he would have to pay the penalty of the covenant curse of death on behalf of his people. So those are the conditions, but the promise made to the Son by the Father was that he would sustain him during his humiliation. He would grant salvation to his people, and then he would exalt him after he had completed his work. And so we have the parties, the Father and the Son, the condition, doing that which Adam failed to do, and the promise that God, the Son, would be sustained by the Father, and ultimately, after giving his life He'd be raised again from the dead and would be exalted to the right hand of the Father forevermore. Now, the covenant of redemption is really the basis or the foundation for what we refer to as the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is actually a revelation, you see, in time and in space of the covenant of redemption. It's an outworking of the covenant that was made eternally within the Godhead. So the covenant of grace is an expression of that covenant being unfolded in our time and in our space here in this world. The covenant of grace is a covenant that God makes with the elect, whereby he promises salvation to the elect upon the condition of faith and repentance. So the parties between God and the elect in Christ, and the promise is that God would give salvation. The conditions of this covenant are faith and repentance. Okay? Now, here's the unique thing about this covenant. The unique thing about this covenant is the fact that God is the one who meets all of the conditions of it himself. God meets the conditions of the covenant himself. The condition, again, is that men, the elect, must repent and believe the gospel message. But the wonderful thing about this covenant is the fact that the elect believe. Why? Because God grants faith. God grants them faith to believe the gospel message. And God not only grants the gift of faith, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 2, but he also gives the grace and the blessing of repentance. That also is a grace of God that he gives unto the elect. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, we are told there that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And it expressly says that God has granted repentance that leads to life. So therefore, if you are one of Christ's, you are one of his only because he has been pleased to be gracious to you, and he has called you as one of his elect to himself, and he has granted these blessings of faith and repentance, and he's also granted the great promise of this salvation, redemption from your sins. And we see this very thing being worked out in the lives of Adam and Eve. For example, we know that after the fall, Adam was dead. Spiritually speaking, he was dead in his trespasses and sins, just like everybody else after him. He was blinded by the God of this world, just like all the rest of mankind is, being born in sin. And he was a stranger to the covenant of promise. He was a stranger to it until God made this promise to him. But, praise be to God, he was led by the Lord to believe that very promise. Adam's faith, you may wonder, well, how do we know that he had faith? Well, Adam's faith is seen in the fact that he named his wife Eve. That's an expression of his faith, you see. Now think about that for just a moment. In the midst of judgment, Adam had heard what God had said in Genesis chapter 3 in the 15th verse. He had heard that God had promised life in place of death, victory over his and our enemies. God had opened his ears and he'd opened his eyes to hear and to see the promise of deliverance from bondage to sin and the penalty of sin. God gave him the faith to believe that message of hope. And we see that in the fact that he names his wife Eve. And what does her name mean? Her name means Mother of the Living. Mother of the Living. In the midst of judgment, where death was the only thing they deserved, Adam recognized the promise of life. And so he names his wife Eve. You see, if he had not believed and if he had not understood the promise, there would have been no good reason for him to name his wife Eve. For without the promise of life, they had only the prospect of death. That's it. But by God's grace, he did hear and he did believe the promise. And he therefore had very good reason to give her the title of Mother of the Living, because deliverance from death would come ultimately through her seed. Now, there are some things that we do well to take note of about this concept of the seed that is mentioned here in verse 15 of our text. First, we should note that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent tells us that there is more involved here than just Eve and just the serpent. The seed refers to those who would come after each of them according to their likeness. And we know this from various passages of Scripture that where the serpent is even referred to as Satan. We read from Revelation chapter 12 earlier in the service. And we saw in reading that passage how it is that his seed in that chapter refers to those who are at enmity with the seed of the woman. So this seed is not just about two individuals. There's also a corporate aspect to it. It's those who would come in their likeness after their kind. Whether we're talking about Satan and those who are in Satan or those who are in Christ. We see this, for instance, in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next Lord's Day. We see it in how Adam and Eve give birth to their first child. And although Cain is born from the woman, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that he was a child of the evil one, that he was truly and ultimately of the seed of the serpent. And we see this, the proof of this, in the way in which he killed his righteous brother Abel. His righteous brother Abel, who was righteous, why? Well, because he was from the seed of the woman. He was different than his brother Cain. One was ultimately of the seed of the serpent, and the other was of the seed of the woman in Christ. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist described the religious hypocrites of his day as a generation of vipers. Why would he refer to them as vipers? Could it have anything to do with the fact that Satan is the serpent of old? They are his children. They are a brood of vipers from that seed of the serpent. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus described his opponents there as being of their father, the devil. So these are descriptions then of the seed of the serpent. It refers to men, women, and children who are born into this world as enemies of God. The seed of the woman refers to all natural descendants of the woman upon whose hearts God sovereignly and graciously sets enmity against the seed of the serpent. In other words, the seed of the woman refers to all people who would be transformed by God's grace from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of light. It refers to all those who are born again from above, all those who have had their hearts of stone removed and replaced with hearts of flesh. And so this morning, there's a question for you to consider. Of which seed are you? Of which seed are you? There are only two options, and you can only be one of the two options. You are either of the seed of the woman, or you are of the seed of the serpent. You are either one of the elect, or ultimately one of the reprobate, a Cain or an Abel, a Jacob or an Esau, a child of Satan or a child of God. If you've not yet been born again from above, then your current status is that you are of the seed of the serpent. That is your current status right now. You see, man's default nature is such that he is born into this world as an enemy of God. This is a result of the sin of our first parents. All men who come into this world after the fall are born in sin and born enemies of God. Think for just a moment about the example of Jacob. And he's a very interesting one to think about in this light. Interesting because of what his name means. Jacob means heel catcher. Heel catcher. By natural birth, he belonged to the seed of the serpent. And look at how it's manifested, even in his name, and he is a heel catcher. And what does he do? He comes out of the womb holding on to the heel of his brother. And isn't it interesting that just as the serpent and his seed would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, Jacob's natural name describes that very same sort of thing happening. But here's the marvelous thing to consider in all of this. Consider the grace of God in Jacob's life. Only by God's grace was his nature changed and his name even changed. No longer would he be called heel catcher, but by God's grace, he would be called Israel. Israel. His name has changed, you see, by the grace of God. He was transformed from being of one kind to being transferred by God's grace to another kind. And the same holds true for you and for me today. If we are to become children of God, it must be by God's grace and God's grace alone. If we are to be children of God, we must be adopted from our natural birth, right? Our natural birth by which we are born children of wrath in this world to being called children of God. This is our only hope, is that God would adopt us. God would graciously adopt us from the one seed to the other seed. You'll notice also that there is a sense in which Genesis 3:15 speaks of the collective victory of the seed of the woman. The collective victory of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, we are told, will crush the head of the serpent. This is a reference to the victory that is ours who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 16 and verse 20, we are told that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's amazing. It's amazing because we know that that victory is not something that we have the power to do ourselves. It's amazing because this victory is not ours by our own doing. This victory is from God. God is the one who ultimately is going to crush Satan's head under our feet. You'll notice furthermore that in Genesis 3:15, we're at the same time told that it will also be this fatal blow will ultimately come by one person in particular. So there's all this going on in this passage. There's a collective aspect of the seed, and there's also a very singular aspect, a singular also expression of the seed. You notice how the passage states that it isn't the seed of the serpent, but it is the serpent itself whose head will be crushed. His head. His head will be crushed. And we also see in this passage that one person ultimately will be the one to crush that head. He will crush your head. the text says. We know through the revelation of God's word that that person, that one, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 15:25, God makes the promise to his son, saying he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And long before that, in Psalm 110, God says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." You see, this whole concept of crushing the enemy under his feet is a well-founded picture of victory throughout the scriptures. For example, you might recall the story in the account in Joshua chapter 10, where we're given a picture of this very thing. In the passage, Joshua victoriously presents before Israel the five kings who had been hiding in a cave. And he commanded his chiefs to place their feet on their necks of the captured kings. And then Joshua charged the people to take courage, saying, "For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And so there's a picture there, the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus in an ultimate sort of a way. You see, folks, there are two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And these two seeds are at war against each other constantly. And so I encourage you to not think it strange that many of us suffer in this life as a result of this battle. We ought not to think it strange that we have a difficult time getting along with our neighbors and our co-workers and our unbelieving family and friends. That should not be some strange thing to us. It shouldn't be odd that these sort of difficulties are experienced by us in this life. Because if you are one of Christ's, then this current world is hostile towards you. It hates you. And it does so because it hates Christ. And you belong to Christ. You are of the seed of Jesus Christ. The world is of the seed of the serpent. And there's constant friction in this world as a result of this battle. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember," Jesus said, "the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus said, as a matter of fact, "In the world, you will have tribulation." You will. And all of this finds its root from our text here in Genesis 3:15. God said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And while this may be troublesome to many of us because of all the problems that come our way as a result of this enmity between the two seeds, we also have to recognize at the same time the fact that this is a gracious act of God. That this enmity is actually a gracious act of God. Think about it for just a moment. If this enmity did not exist between the two seeds, where would you and I be this morning? If this enmity didn't exist between the two seeds, we'd be constantly giving in to the schemes of the devil. We wouldn't have hope. If God had not put this war between us, we'd be in great trouble. And so we need to remember to thank our Lord for, even though this enmity brings troubles into our lives, Even though it makes it difficult for us to live with people in this world, we need to recognize the fact that this enmity is a gracious provision of our God. Let me ask you something. Do you struggle with sin and temptation? Do you struggle with sin and temptation? If you do, you should know that that struggle is a grace of God. It is a grace of God. Do you hate your sin? Do you despise the sin that you commit? If you do, that's proof of the fact that the devil is your enemy. That you don't want to be in his camp and you don't like what he's about. It's proof that the Lord has not left you to Satan. Folks, if there ever was such a thing as what people call jihad, it's in this. This is the holy war. And it takes place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God declared that as long as the two seeds live upon the same earth, there will be a holy war taking place. And make no mistake about it, it is a holy war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, one of the first instances that we see of this war is in the lives of Cain and Abel. Again, Lord willing, we'll get to that next Lord's Day. But this war would continue in the church and in the world all throughout all the ages. Many of the war heroes who lived before Christ came into this world as man are mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11. We looked at a number of those heroes in the faith back when we went through Hebrews. And even after Christ coming into this world and after his ascension, persecution has continued in this world, as many of the New Testament writers have testified. And then after them, the early church, the reformers, the Covenanters, all these groups have volumes upon volumes of pages written about the martyrs of Christ's church, those who gave their lives in this holy war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And today, the enemies of Christ continue to war against the seed of the woman. And this is seen in a very real and sobering way, in the way that Death reigns in this world. In all, every which direction you look, there's death. Satan and his minions are having a heyday. Death in the unjust wars. Death in the millions of abortions. Death in suicide rates. Death on and on and on. We've become a culture of the seed of Satan. He's all about death. And so are his followers. But in light of all this war that we face in this life, we ought not to become discouraged. The proof of history has shown us time and time again that no matter how much persecution comes our way from the seed of the serpent, the church continues to grow and to blossom. One of the early church fathers by the name of Tertullian coined the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, during times of great persecution, the church, by God's grace, tends to grow and to even flourish. You see, God uses the testimony of the lives of the faithful who are willing to die for the cause of Christ to be used in the lives of others to persevere. And when people witness Christ's martyrs, they realize that these people are not of this world. that these people are born again from a different place. When they witness Christ's martyrs dying for their faith, they know that these people belong to God. They see it in their heart. They see it in their eyes. They see it in their confessions, even before leaving this world. They see it in the fact that Christ's people are not afraid to suffer, not afraid even to die on behalf of their King. That they would rather die 1,000 deaths than to deny their precious Lord and Savior. You see, we don't need to be discouraged in the midst of this war because we know what the ultimate outcome is. We know where we are headed. We know where we are going. We know the peace of Christ. We know of His comfort, even in the midst of our pain and suffering in this life. We know that to be absent from this body and to die a bodily death is to be present with Christ. We know that God will not only restore our bodies, but that He shall glorify these bodies one day. That He will grant us bodies that are incorruptible and undefiled, bodies that will no longer be subject to the pains of death and sin, pain and sorrow. You see, Christ's people know that the victory has been declared even from before the beginning. In Scripture, we are reminded that the battle belongs to the Lord. And because it does, the victor is already known. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." God declared that the seed of the woman would ultimately triumph over the seed of the serpent. And the first triumph took place right away in that Adam and Eve did not die immediately. They didn't go and suffer eternally right then. But God was gracious. And God sustained them and He even redeemed them from their sin and from their death. Satan also understood something of this promise, didn't he? He understood its implications. But even understanding the implications and understanding that what God had said would come to pass, he still, in his pride, still thought that he could thwart God's plan. Still thought that there was some way that he could keep all these things from occurring that God had said would occur. And so he attempted to kill off this seed time and time again throughout history, as we read from Revelation chapter 12, and as we've seen to be the case ever since the fall of man to the present day. Satan is trying to kill off the seed. And he tried in huge ways before the coming of Christ. Because he knew that Christ was coming one day. Didn't know who it would be, when he would come. But knew he'd have to try as best he could to keep that seed from coming into this world. He understood that the victory of the seed of the woman would culminate in the life of a single hero, a single victor, a single king. That king is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, he thought, didn't he? He thought that he had succeeded in conquering this seed as he saw the death of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. But little did he know that that very death would in fact be the final blow to his head. That death was prophesied. It was the prophesied bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, and it was also the crushing of the head of the serpent. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, fear not. Don't be afraid of what lies ahead of us. Fear not. Are you fearful of the devil Fearful of his adversaries? Fear not. If it has been given, God has given you the grace to believe, fear not, even if you should have to suffer in this life for a time. Fear not, my friends, for in Christ Jesus we are more than conquerors. Fear not, for Christ, your Savior, is also your King. He rules. He alone rules over all things, and He will not allow anything to happen to you that is beyond what you are able to bear by His grace. And in the end, all of His and our enemies will be subdued and crushed beneath His and our feet. As we make our way to the conclusion, I'd like to bring just one more thing to our attention. You look again at the text before us, right after Adam expressed his faith in the promise of God by naming his wife Eve. We read in verse 21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife, and he clothed them. We can't leave this passage without giving some attention to this wonderful picture that we find here in this account of man's redemption. Adam believed God's promise and he was saved. And we see something, a picture of that salvation in the covering of skins that God had provided for his people. You see, the covering of skins was a promise, wasn't it? Something of a down payment for what was to eventually come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was a symbolic sign in that it pointed forward ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly Adam and Eve didn't understand all that was to be seen in these skins, but we can. Seeing how God has provided redemption for us and seeing all that has taken place in the history of redemption, we can. See, whether or not it was expressly revealed to our first parents, these coverings provided by the Lord were a picture of substitutionary atonement. A picture of one suffering for another in order to atone or to cover over the sin of another. These skins which God provided were a foreshadow of Christ. And it taught them and it teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Consider for a moment the skins which God had provided. These skins came from animals. Right? They came from animals. Presumably innocent animals without spot or blemish. These animals had to die in order that their skins could be used to cover the guilt of our first parents. And so from the very beginning of the fall, since the time of the fall, we see that the Lord was teaching us of the necessity of the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And it would seem that our first parents had some understanding of this, as we know that by at least the very next chapter, which we admit a number of years had passed by, but by then, at least, it had become common knowledge to offer animal sacrifice before the Lord in worship. Where did Cain and Abel learn these things but from their parents? And where did their parents learn these things but from God? But you'll notice the difference between the quality of the coverings which Adam and Eve had made versus the coverings which God had prepared for them. The difference between the quality of these two coverings is an illustration of the fact that man's effort to cover his sin is inadequate. Man can't cover his own sin. If man's sin is to be covered, if man's sin is to be forgiven, if man is to receive righteousness, God alone must grant it. If salvation is to be had, it must come from God alone. Folks, we need to understand that salvation is 100% a work of God. Salvation is fully monergistic. You can't do anything on your own to earn God's favor. You can't prepare your heart to receive the gospel. You can't do enough good deeds. You can't pray enough Hail Marys to make yourself ready for salvation and to make yourself worthy of salvation. No matter how many times you've gone to confession, if you have not confessed your sin to Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest, and believed the message of his gospel, then you have not yet been saved. It doesn't matter if you come from a long line of Christians in your family. It doesn't matter if your father was a minister. Salvation is not automatically passed on from one person to the next. You can't do anything that will cause God to be in debt to you. It's impossible. You must surrender all. Surrender all effort at gaining righteousness on your own, because you can't do it. It's a waste of your time. And it's an affront to God. The only way that you will find salvation is if you cease striving in your own strength and place your faith and your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. As we conclude, you'll note that God also in this text, we are told, placed the flaming sword around the tree of life. That flaming sword is a reminder of the judgment that must be satisfied before any will be allowed to have access to that tree of life. Every detail of this verse, with its flame and sword, which it turns every which way, every aspect of that picture is a picture wherein we see that God is actively excluding the sinner. God does not allow the sinner to approach that tree of life. The way back for man is more than hard, you see. That's what God is saying. The way back to that tree is more than just hard. It's more than just difficult. It's impossible. But the Son of Man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the way, the truth, the life, he and he alone has suffered that judgment for his people. He has taken the penalty of the flaming sword of God's wrath upon himself in order that he might make salvation possible for you and for me. And so I ask you again this morning, are you one of his? If you are one of his and you've been given access to life everlasting, and for this we ought to rejoice both now and forevermore. And if you are not Christ's, then I plead with you this very morning. Consider Jesus. Consider the offer of salvation this very morning. And if God would so open your eyes and your ears, then let me encourage you, run to him. Cling to him. Trust in him. And he will be faithful to give you the promises of his covenant. Redemption. So in conclusion, we have seen in these very opening pages of Scripture how it is that we are given an explanation of both man's sinful condition, but also the way of salvation that God has opened up. In Genesis 3:15, we are given that first picture of the glorious gospel. And by it, we learn that salvation is of the Lord. It always has been, and it always will be. Salvation is of the Lord. Adam and Eve were saved in the same way that all men and women are saved, by the grace of God through faith. And so our text this morning also taught us that there is a constant battle going on in this world between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And in this 15th verse of chapter 3, the Lord has declared the end from the beginning. The victory is His. Therefore, be of good cheer, for He truly has overcome the world, our flesh, and the devil. Praise be to Him. Let's pray.